the next time.
Let's pray. Father, may you bless us as we open your word and look at a pretty nasty subject. We trust that we will understand what not to do, how not to be. Because you use these two cities as illustrations of what you can do for your own reasons and your own purposes. And you use that illustration over and over in the Old Testament, even of Jerusalem. And it's sometimes rather amazing when we look at the original account and then trace down some of that history. Thank you for the privilege, in Christ's name. Amen. The ruining of Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened. It's an interesting story when we relate to Sodom and Gomorrah, a very important place, places. Sodom dominates the two, as I mentioned last week. When we look at the words, there are 19 occurrences, and they are found together 19 times, and there are almost that many times in which Sodom is mentioned alone, all by itself. And so when we deal with Sodom and Gomorrah, these terms have carried across into the English language, and it's interesting how there are those who do not like the ongoing use of certain terms. We don't hear about Gomorrahites, but we certainly do hear about Sodomites. And there's been a great move to try to avoid those that part of the language on it, because this problem with these cities has had an effect in human history, because it has been in the Bible, and Scripture relates to it often, and what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we're going to be looking primarily at that, in that area. We will return, Lord willing, in 3 weeks. If we're not raptured and we will all be together, then we won't even care about Lot. But we're going to take the time to look at Lot and what happened to him and who he was and what things were like. A very interesting story when we understand Lot and the circumstance of his departure from the city of Sodom, because Lot didn't just have a wife and two daughters. He had more than one daughter beyond the two that had left with him. He had sons-in-laws, which kind of means he had daughters. And so he had sons-in-laws, daughters who were there. He also had sons. And it's rather interesting when you understand he left his family, essentially, and we read the account a bit this morning how he was preserved and God graced him with the possibility of having a wife spared, but she was not, and two virgin daughters went with him. And so it's kind of interesting when you see that God essentially destroyed his family because they refused to go with him. And then the wife went with him, but she turned back, and God was very clear in what he said. You keep your attention in the right direction. And that was the focus. And she didn't. And so there's an interesting tradition in that area. They have Lot's wife on it. Do you ever ask for Lot's wife when you're at the dinner table? It used to be, John, in the Navy, did they ask for Lot's wife? No, they didn't. No, Casey. That used to be old, old Navy stuff. And that meant pass the salt. Pass me Lot's wife. And and I remember that when we were growing up. I don't know where we learned it, but it went, every once in a while you'd ask for Lot's wife just to be different in that matter. There's some interesting influence on the way our English language is developed and related when we look at it. And we understand Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that were of an outrageous, they had outrageous behavior. They were just overwhelmed by sin natures that were totally out of control, and they were so out of control that they created a reputation. Yet, you know, they were progressing along like normal. Each city had a king. They were in an area where there were three other kings, and there were issues that came from that. And I hope maybe we'll touch some things maybe you didn't know about Sodom and Gomorrah as we wander our way through, and I'll suggest some things because of their location. You know, we've been in Genesis 6, and now we're coming back and dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah, and you say, well, we've left Genesis 6 and the problem there. I am not so sure that we have left the problem there. I'm almost certain, I'm very certain, in fact, that we are returning to a similar problem after the flood that contributed to this immorality that existed in these two cities. And so it's interesting, you have the whole population and there's only one person that is identified as righteous, and that's Lot. One person in town. And God was going to treat him with favor. You'll notice when I read the passage this morning, I did not read grace, I read favor. That's Old Testament. And that's the reason I wanted to do that. But he was the one person that had favor, and God was going to let him share his family. And it cost him most of his family. And it's really interesting because of the annihilation of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we will see some of that as we relate to it. And so Sodom and Gomorrah became a symbol of unrighteousness, and Lot essentially was a symbol of righteousness. And it would have been interesting. We do not know for certain exactly what happened to bring fire from heaven and brimstone. Many believe that there was a volcanic eruption that took place because of that kind of thing. The fire and the brimstone is generally identified with sulfur and sulfur smell, you know, rotten eggs time. And so this hot molten material that came down, and that makes some sense with a volcanic reaction, but it's really interesting, there are very few volcanoes in that part of the Middle East. It's really interesting. When you realize that where these cities are located, they're in a rift. And if you understand the way geology tends to work, you don't have a lot of volcanism. You have earthquakes instead when there's a split. And that split is a split that runs clear up north almost to Damascus. And that split runs clear through Africa. It runs right down the Jordan Valley, and it runs to the current contemporary town of Eilat. It cuts down through that body of water through the Red Sea, and then it's called the Great Rift Valley in Africa. And so, you know your geography is kind of interesting when we look at these cities, because they're called cities of the plain, and they relate to the Jordan. I call it Arabah, which is the Arabic name to describe that down from Galilee south. And it was a plain, rather interesting, and we'll describe it a little bit as we move along. Now, we want to look at the physical condition of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's talk a little story quickly. Lot was Abram's nephew. Abram went to Egypt and took Lot with him. He was there because of need for food, and he goes to Egypt and they spend time there. Then they're able to go back into the land, and you remember the story of Abram. Every time Abram lied, got himself in trouble, he came out rich. And he goes down to Egypt, and he tells everybody that Sarah, his wife, is his sister. It's rather interesting when we... I was on the right side of the page, just didn't have the right place. It's interesting He cut this deal with Sarah, and she says, "Say you're a wife. I know that you are a fair woman to look upon." And so they will see that you're an attractive woman, and the Egyptians will kill me. So say you're my sister. Pretty interesting when you realize, if you start adding a few things up, she was probably around 65 years old. And they're still an attractive lady. And so he lies. And then you get through all of this stuff, you think he learned his lesson. But what does it say? He comes out of Egypt rich. It says in verse 2 of 13, Abram was very rich in cattle and silver. So he was very well to do. Verse 5, Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and tents and herds, and so they had cattle, both of them. And they both had people working for them. We know that Abram had at least 318 men that were capable of warfare from verse 14 of chapter 14. So these were just armed servants, and he could take on kings and beat them, and he did with these. So he came out very, very wealthy. Then after all of these events take place, what happens? Abram gets involved with this guy named Abimelech. See, I remember how to mispronounce it well. Abimelech. Somebody always used to pronounce it that way. Abimelech. And Abihavi is my father. Melech is king. So it's a title, not a name. I mean, it's a title. I mean, he's the rightful heir. And so that was used by many of the Canaanite peoples. And so he does the same thing. This is my sister. He's older yet. My sister. And he does the same thing. He comes out rich again. Richer yet. And but they're so rich that they can't afford to keep cattle on the land they were occupying. And so what happens in the story, and you know that story probably, Abram says, "Hey, your guys are fighting with my guys. Your herdsmen are fighting with my herdsmen. So we are having this little battle between herdsmen, and pretty soon it's going to affect your relationship to me. So let's determine to go different ways, and you make the choice. If you go east, I'll go west. If you go south, I'll go north." That was the story, as Abram gave his nephew an opportunity to make the choice. It was interesting because that could determine what was going to happen. And so what happens? We know the story is that Lot chose to go to the valley in which Sodom was located. And so he goes into a cosmopolitan circumstance, a city that had a king. There were people there, and there was a reason for his going into this land. And the reason was the place was nice. And you can look in 13 and in verse 10, we see the reason. It says, "And Lot lifted his eyes, and behold, the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere." Criteria number one for any kind of civilization is you have to have water. And this description is there was water everywhere. Now, if you go into that area, and it could be, 200 or 300 miles from the headwaters of the Dead Sea south, Tylot, there's not a lot of water. And the water that is there, you can't walk on it, but you can't drown very easily. That is the Dead Sea. It is so, it's weird. It is so concentrated that if you go into the Dead Sea and you get in there, you can walk out, you just kind of automatically float. And you know it's almost impossible. You're sitting there. You can sit there and read a newspaper. And I learned one thing. It's really hard once you're floating to get your feet under you. I mean, it's just downright weird. You're so buoyant, you just can't get your feet on the bottom again very easily. And it's quite an interesting wrestling match. Someday, if you have an opportunity, it's an interesting visit. And so there was a well-watered plain. You know, the main source of water along the Dead Sea today is a place is called the Fountain of Goats, or the Spring of Goats, Ein Gedi. It's a resort area over there today. And you just say, how in the world? There's a waterfall. It's a beautiful attraction. I didn't see it, but a very, very interesting place. But generally, there is no water. They put hotels on the Dead Sea, and they have a terrible time trying to have adequate water from it. It's interesting when you get to the time of Masada. Masada was right after 70, 71, 72, when it was attacked by the Romans, and they had more than adequate water. And it was so funny, the Roman army was down below Masada, and it's, you know, it's a big rock face. I can't describe it to you because my descriptions you don't know about. I always think of a place in eastern Washington called Steamboat Rock. And so anyway, what would happen, the Romans had them trapped. And so you know what the Jews would do? They would take blankets and take them, drip them in water, and they'd stand out on the edge of that, and they would drip the water from the blankets to show the Romans they had water, and the Romans had a terrible time getting water. And they just let them run. And it was in your face. Because they had huge cisterns. When Lot showed up, there was a lot of natural kind of water in that land, and that was flourishing land. Very productive. And so the place was nice and abundant. So how good was it? Let's read on into verse 9. Whoops, I don't want 9. I want verse 11. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all of the plain of the Jordan, I didn't finish it, that it was well watered everywhere before Jehovah destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Used to be that way, but when Moses wrote this, it wasn't anymore. You go over there and you can't even fathom that there's enough water there to have a tomato patch in that matter. Even like the garden of Jehovah. Probably takes us back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, Jehovah Elohim planted a garden in Eden. Like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So this is the garden of Jehovah. It was also like the garden of Egypt. Zoar, near the Nile Delta, well-watered, highly productive. And so it says, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another, and Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, the place was nice, but the people were nasty. How do I know? I can read the next verse. So the place was nice, the people were nasty. Verse 13 says, but the men of Sodom were wicked ones and sinning ones before the face of Jehovah very much. And he uses two participles to describe these people that lived in Sodom. They were wicked ones. And I don't know that I would attribute this. There's another Hebrew word that could be used here that just isolates, or tends to isolate to the sin nature. But this is without a question a sin nature issue. The word sinning ones is a word that the Holy Spirit chose to have Moses use from his vocabulary. And it would have been seen, or they would have been seen as sinning had they had a law to violate. Some say, well, this is the eternal moral code of God they violated. But I think Moses, because sin was not counted sin until the law. Sounds like Romans 5, doesn't it? And so The word sinning describes what it would have been like had they been under law. In fact, they would have, if the law had been enforced and they lived under law, they'd all been dead. God took care of it. But it's interesting, don't forget there's more than one reason for God's destruction. One reason was their wickedness. The second reason that we read about in 2 Peter was what? He wanted to show that God could deliver the righteous. That's the focus. And so when we understand that, that helps us. And so I thought that was kind of fun to think. The place was nice, but the people were nasty. They were very, very bad. They were full of evil. And they reeked of the evil there. Chapter 14. I'm just going to cover it very quickly in 14 because this is just background in the cities. You have four kings from up around the Fertile Crescent in the lands of Elam, which was over in the realm of what later became Persia, and Shinar, which was over in Iraq, down on the closer to the Persian Gulf, where the Elasar, I'm not sure quite where that is. Some of these names we have trouble identifying for sure, and I kind of like the idea of this title, King of Nations, of Goyim. We don't have an identity there unless they had a group of people called Goyim. Then you have five kings. You'll notice you have Bera, the sin king of Sodom, verse 2 of 14. Birsha, the king of Gomorrah. Sinab of Admah. And Shemeber, king of Zeboim. And the king Bela, which is Zor. And you see there's some interesting locations here. There's one name there that becomes interesting because it's the word Zeboim. That's a word that describes some of these mutants that occurred in Genesis 6, I believe. You will notice if we look on down here, you will see in verse 5, you have Rephaims that are defeated by Chedorlaomer, who is the king from Elam. And you have Zuzims and Emims and Horites in 5 and 6. So these were all mutants. And so there was something going on, not unlike what happened in Genesis 6. They were all in an alliance here. And this alliance is important for us to remember in this matter. And so these four kings came. They defeated the five. They put them into servitude. They were in servitude for 14 years. When you read the Old Testament, if you want to have some fun, read through, like, the book of Judges. You know, how God would punish Israel and say they were in captivity for so long. These kings would beat up on them, and they would start milking their tax money until, you know, pretty soon they rebel enough. And Israel, what had happened? They would cry, and then finally Jehovah would hear their cry, and he would deliver them and send a judge, a specific judge. And so they would repent, and they would go back to God for a little while, and then they'd repeat the cycle all over. You see that in Judges over and over and over. And you can draw diagrams of it. I do that in a class in Judges in that matter. So what happens? These kings come, there's a rebellion, there's a big battle, and so they haul off all of the stuff of Sodom. And you'll notice in verse 7, wrong side of the page. Totally on the wrong side of the page. Verse 11 is what I want. Said in chapter 14, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their foodstuffs and went their way. And they took, verse 12, Lot, Adam's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. I often wondered how Lot got taken. I mean, the king is still in Sodom. Because when Abram goes and delivers them and beats these guys and brings their stuff back, what happens? The king meets him. And the king essentially says, you can keep it all. And Abram says, I'm not going to do that. You'll say I've made Abram wealthy. He wasn't going to do it. But he says, there's some ground rules. I send my 318 guys, and that's found in verse 14. I sent my, took my troops. It was interesting how they beat these kings. Do we want to read about them? Verse 15, it says, he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night. By night. Lila. Good Hebrew word, I like that. Lila. By night. And smote them and pursued them. And they go clear up almost to Damascus and take after them. And they get the whole, all the stuff. And that's, this is an important thing for another subject. They took all the, these kings took all the goods of Sodom. Verse 16, it says, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also and the people. The king of Sodom goes out in verse 17. And so he offers him, well, let's see, the king of Sodom goes out to meet him, and he meets Melchizedek, and what does he do? He gives a tithe of all of the stuff that he brought back and anything he got from these kings. Interesting, he gives, and you have the word, let me get it, the tithes of all into verse 20, and the all ties back to all in verse 11 and all in 16. And so he gives a tithe of something that wasn't his. It was booty. If you want a tithe like Abraham did, go beat somebody up and give 10% of it. You know, that's what happened here. And then he tells the king of Sodom, the king of Sodom says, give me the persons and you keep the goods. You know, give me the people, the souls. And Abraham says, no. But he makes, cuts this deal with him. He says, my servants had to eat. And so we're going to take what they needed to eat. That comes off the ticket. That's part of the price for war. Furthermore, I had three helpers, Aner, Ashkal, and Mamre, verse 24, and they get a portion. And it seems like these also helped in this battle. So that gives us an overview. Abraham delivered the people and the goods of Sodom. And so he essentially kind of did a good thing. You realize that when Abraham did that, he wasn't saved yet. Didn't happen until the next chapter. Chapter 15, verse 6. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now we need to take a quick jump and move down to chapter 18. Chapter 18, you have a visitation by three men who are identified as angels. One of them is the Lord, that is Jehovah. We know that from verse 1 with the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the word for Jehovah. So one of them was Jehovah. He appeared or was seen to Abram. And there were three men that stood. Abram says, my Lord, singular, and that is Adonai here. And so they come and visit him. The reason they came was to tell Abram that they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. No, that wasn't why they came. They came to make Sarah laugh. That's why they came. In fact, it's really funny. They came to make Sarah laugh. What did they do? They're out there talking when Abram says, stay and eat. And they're talking to Abraham, and Sarah's in the tent. Whether she's fixing the food or not, I don't know. And she overhears what they say. And what did they say? He says, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Verse 10. And so what happens? It says Sarah was old. Abram and Sarah were old, well stricken in age, and ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself and said, after I am waxed old, shall I have the pleasure by Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abram, there you have Jehovah out there, and he's talked to him, and what does he say? He says she laughed within herself. And he said, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I have surety bear a child in my old age? That's why he came, to tell. It's funny because she wasn't the only one that laughed, and that was a pretty good thing. Because Abram laughed. And you remember the name of the son? Yitzhak, Isaac. And Yitzhak means laugh. Only it means he laughed. Yitzhak means he laughed. If they'd have recorded it, it would have been she laughed, it would have been Yitzhak instead of Yitzhak. And so he has borne the more masculine name because the name he laughed was given to him. But it seems that Sarah laughed first. And God got the last laugh in the matter. And so it's so interesting when we understand that. So, that's the reason they came. But you'll notice when we get down to verse 20, Jehovah is going to add this little addenda to this little announcement to Abram about having a child. And it says, and Jehovah said, and it's interesting, I went through just for fun and marked all of the Jehovahs in here, you know, the capitals all the way across. And he says, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And so he says, I'm going to go and check this out. And he said, this is something that I'm not pleased with. He doesn't tell Abram that he's going to do what he does because of the righteousness of the one man. And so what happens is he's going to destroy the city. Abram knew that they didn't change their way in any way. I think part of this cry was to tie it with, you know, trying to do what was done in 6. And their morality went beyond just human beings into other areas. And so Abram is going to cut a deal. Remember the story? He starts at 50 in verse 24. You go to 45. If there are 45 righteous in Sodom, then you go to 40 in verse 29, and then 30, and 20 in verse 31. And if there are even 10, and what does it say? And Jehovah went his way, and as soon as he had left communing or speaking with Abram, and Abram returned unto his place. There was no question what was going to happen. If he'd gotten down to 1, he might have saved the cities. But God wasn't going to let that happen. If they could have even found 10 righteous people, God said he would save it. No. He couldn't find 10. That meant, you know, how many kids did Lot have? You know, we know he has the 2 daughters. If he has he has at least a son-in-law in one place and sons-in-law in another. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. So let's just say sons-in-law are plural, so let's make it 2. So there are 2 more daughters. How many sons? We have no idea. You start adding it up and you say Lot, his wife, his 2 daughters. 2 daughters married to someone else and 2 sons, we got 8. What about anybody else? We don't know. Obviously, Lot's kids didn't meet the righteous standard of the father. They fit right in. They fit right in with Sodom. And though they married because of sons-in-laws, they still were involved in the quality of unrighteousness that was in the city. I don't know whether it was simple toleration or participation. And I tend to believe that it was participation because it deals with all of Sodom. And so Lot's kids got drawn into it, and that happens. And so we kind of need to remember it. Now, we read in 19 a little bit about what happened. Jehovah leaves, 2 angels go to Sodom, and they go and end up spending the night. Lot is hospitable. He's a man who I believe is righteous and does things to protect these 2 men, these 2 Enosh, these spirit beings that are in a humanoid form of men. The citizens of Sodom got carried away. And it's interesting, the description of these citizens, and you'll see it in verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both old and young. And all the people from every quarter. So this was a participation not just of the males in the city, but all of the people came because they had immoral purposes in assaulting these two men who had arrived in Sodom. And so they all came. And it's quite a picture, isn't it? You know, you think people would mellow as by age, as far as their unrighteousness, but they don't. It's just kind of one of those lessons we can learn from the Old Testament, that the sin nature is a sin nature, no matter what. And so you have young and old, and then you have the people. And the word people is not a masculine concept. It's the people as a whole. It's the word am, or am, depending on how you put the accent. And so it's the people. And they came. And it has a definite article in front of it, which identifies it very specifically. We had a town meeting at Lot's house. And everybody showed up. Now, was this going to be a spectacle? Where they could have their dirty movies? Was this the idea? Why did they come together? But they did. And they began to get very, very vicious with Lot. And they were about ready to assault Lot. He tells them, do not do so wickedly in verse 7. And then Lot, how can this be righteous? He offers his two daughters. Behold, now I have two daughters that have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out to you to do as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And you know what their response is? Get out of the way! Now, King James says, stand back. And so they do that, and so one of these angels reaches out and grabs Lot, brings him in, and shuts the door. Then, of course, they had an ability nobody else did. They could take all of these craven people and cause them not to be able to find the door. And that's exactly what they did. They tried to break the door. That was their goal, verse 9. And Lot is taken inside, verse 10. And then they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both great, small and great, and they wore themselves out trying to find the door. Craven, sin nature, fleshly activities, they were driven to insanity almost, and then all of a sudden they can't find the door. You can imagine the frustration that existed with the men and the women of Sodom. And so they addressed Lot, and I'll show you, we're going to be here later. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides a son-in-law, your sons, it's a plural, and your daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. And so Lot goes in verse 14, and he went out and spake unto his sons-in-law. Now we come to plurals in two occurrences in verse 14. So there's more than one. I can say it's kind of interesting when you try to add up to 10, even minimal, and it tells us so much about his family. He says, up, get out of this house, for the Lord will destroy this city. And he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. They thought he was loony. They thought he was crazy. You know what the word mocked means? It's a derivative of the word yitzhak, which is to laugh. It's a little different order. They're always seen as close together. I mean, he laughed like a lunatic. That's what they saw him as. And so they weren't going to pay any attention. So immediately what happens is the section that we read. He says, get out of here, take your daughters with you, take your wife. And like I say, we read it. And so he kind of lingered. Let's see, I'm looking for a word here. There, I wasn't finding it. I was looking in the verse 16 instead of 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and two daughters that are here. It's interesting. The word are here is a translation of the word that are found here. Matzah, to find. Lest they should be consumed in the perversity of the city. In the perversity of the city. Now, we've gone back and talked about Genesis 4 a number of times in different places, in service and other places. And in Genesis 4, when Cain killed Abel, he said, my perversity is more than I can bear. He's not talking about, he is in a way, he's talking about his anger. He's talking about all of the stuff that brought about that murder by sacrifice. And it's a description, it's the Old Testament description of that bent that existed as a result of the fall. That is the sin nature. You know, they didn't distinguish in the Old Testament between a sin nature and a new nature because nobody had a new nature. Every nature every man and woman and boy and girl had in the Old Testament was just a fallen, depraved sin nature. And so when we understand that, he said, this is a sin nature out of hand. And they're getting judged because of that bent. Their bent was bent double. You know what I mean by bent double? You know, yesterday I was trying to clean my house a little. And I don't have things, certain kinds of things around my house for me. And there are certain things that just don't exist in my house because, well, I don't need hairpins. And I found a hairpin on the floor of my old study. And I had to think about that because I couldn't figure out why there was a hairpin. And I'm talking about the what I call a hairpin. You know, the one that's bent double. That was the kind of perversity they had. Then I realized my granddaughter had slept in there, and I did find a partial pack of gum, and I found that on the floor. So, you know, that goes with the turf. I never know what my granddaughters and daughter leave at my house. It's interesting. Anyway, so this hairpin has been double. They were so perverted, they carried it to the extreme. Okay, so what happens? They go, God judges, they're reticent, God gave him permission, he found favor. This one guy finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And he leaves his wife, turns into what's called a pillar of salt. Interesting word, pillar. It's also used of a term for a standing idol, which is interesting when we see that word pillar. And so the city is judged, and the land is no longer a nice land. Nothing could grow there anymore. The water didn't flow as it did. I just wonder if there are not underground rivers in some of those places. Especially with the water that comes out of Ein Gedi. The Judean desert runs from up north of Jerusalem up near, all of a sudden I lost my location. And it's clear up almost to Capernaum, off of the Dead Sea, Nazareth, up in that area. That's all kind of desert all the way along there. And Bedouin country is the way it is today, and it has become that. And so there was no way to grow anything. And so God judged Sodom and judged it well in that matter and destroyed it. And Abram was standing there, and he's looking, and what does he see? Smoke. He knew that God had done that, and Abram had that opportunity. And verse 27 of 19, Abram got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before Jehovah, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and behold, lo, the smoke of the country went up like the smoke of a furnace. Like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was a big, big fire. And he could see that. And again, how God did it, I don't know. He says it was that part of the world. And it came from heaven. It came down. And so I know some have tried to find volcanic material. I know some people, I have a book on somebody that thought they found the remnants. They were complaining because there was too much Dead Sea water over what they thought were the remnants. And I believe today that they could probably dig around, because there are marks of ancient civilization in some of the Dead Sea in that matter. Now, what do we say? You know, this establishes this El Primo example of evil and punishment. It's one of the best examples of evil and punishment. We're going to see that as we move right along and look at some passages quickly. I realized when I got here today, I've been working for him hard all day long. I mean, all week long. And just really pushing, because I've got company coming tomorrow. So I don't have tomorrow and the next day, really. And so I had to get my form paper. It's done. I have 3 connectors that I need to do between a PowerPoint presentation and my notes. I always mark my notes so I know where I need to change my PowerPoint, and I still mess up. But that's part of the game. But in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and in verse 23, Deuteronomy 29, we're running right into this section where we have, it's in the middle of the covenant. We get into in this section you have all of the blessings and the punishments under the law. Verse 28, you have curses and you have blessings. And in chapter 28, and we've talked about it before, you have one blessing for every 4 punishments. And we've talked a little bit about some of that as we've looked at it. God will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, with emerods, and with scab, and with itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. The Lord will smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. And it goes on and on and on with all of these curses. And like I say, it's like almost 4 curses. In fact, if you want to know what it is, 3.85 curses to every 1 blessing. I even figured that out, but I had to write it down. I wouldn't remember it in that. So it's essentially 4-1. And in chapter 29... and in verse 23, he still remembers the fact that there are curses. In 20, he talks about, and all the curses that are written in this book will be upon him if someone violates. Curses of the covenant in verse 21. You know, don't forget the Mosaic law has curses, and you need to apply the whole thing. I have for the forum a set of rules for a Christian that might want to live by the Old Testament. And the rules tell you how you have to do it. You know, thou shalt not pick and choose. You take the whole thing as it is. And you'll get, when I get that, I don't know, I'll probably bring some extras in case you didn't make it on it. But it's so interesting, the curses. If you want to take the law, you got to remember there's punishment and curses that go with it. And it's interesting what we can say. Now, verse 23, it says, and the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that is not sown, it is not sown, and nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And he says, this is going to be the kind of punishment. Now you say, I see salt there. Now it's obvious, you get down in the Dead Sea, you have potash factories that are, at least there's one that's on the Jordanian side, where they make, that's a big chemical thing, and the Israelis also have something similar, because there's so much mineral in it. But you know, when you think about salt, in case you hadn't heard this, you realize what some of the nations did when they defeated other nations? Assyrians were good at this. They come in and beat up a city, and they would salt the ground. They would bring all kinds, big piles of salt. Don't forget these armies were accompanied by slaves. And they would bring salt. And so wherever something had been planted, they would salt it. They would, not to eat it, but they salted it to kill it. Enough salt will prevent something from growing. It becomes an alkaline soil. And there are only certain kinds of vegetation that can grow on that kind of soil. And so they would do that so that you wouldn't want to live there again because you couldn't grow your garden. And so that's what they would do. And so salt prevents growth of most products. The Israelis are very interesting in this area because of the alkalinity of the soil in some sections, especially of the Negev in the south. What do? They have labs where they are developing plants that will grow to some extent. And there are not many of them, but they're working on it. They're trying to get plants that will grow. They want that desert to bloom more than anything else. Remember, God said he was going to make it bloom. And they're trying to help him. They're determined. They're going to make it work. And they have done some amazing agricultural things. Just fascinating when you read about it. Especially in the Negev, which is on the south. Takes you clear down by a lot on that. Okay. Isaiah 1, 9, and 10. I'm hesitating as I'm looking out of the corner of my eye in this matter. Isaiah 1, 9, and 10. We'll look at these. My mistake was this morning I left all my printouts with all my scripture in it, so I have to look them all up. And they're all set sitting somewhere at home. 1, 9, and 10 says, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. Tells us something about what happened. We would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And he's talking to Israel and Judah. So he's calling the leaders. I mean, you're leader. You're behaving like the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites. And he's identifying them in that matter. Sodom and Gomorrah are used as illustrations of what would happen in judgment to Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 13 and 19, I'm just going to touch a couple of these passages. Babylon, the prediction concerning the city of Babylon and where it is. I know Sidon tried to rebuild Babylon and he got somewhere. But he made buildings big enough to hide jets in. We found that out when we invaded Iraq. He had tried to do that at the traditional side of Babylon. But in 13 of Isaiah and verse 19, it says, and Babylon, the glory of the of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency shall be like when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the nomad or the Arabian pitch a tent there, neither shall shepherds make their fold there, but the wild beast of the desert shall lie there. So you see what was predicted of Babylon. And when Babylon fell, and remember Babylon fell at the event at the city of Babylon that was concurrent with the handwriting on the wall. And when they were, the handwriting on the wall says, many, many tekel upharsin. That handwriting was there. And that night, the Persians who had blocked the river, the Euphrates River, and the dam was there, and they closed, they filled it in, and the river stopped, and they went under the wall where the river was and opened the gates. And we have more fun with that when we get in Daniel. It's a very interesting event that takes place. Edom will be suffering the same thing. We're not going to go to Jeremiah 49. But I do want to go to Zephaniah. And the reason I want to go to Zephaniah is because most of you haven't looked at it for so long, you need to figure out how to find it. No, that's not really the reason. Zephaniah. What can I say about Zephaniah? Zephaniah is the book before Haggai. Did that help? No, it didn't help. It's the book after Habakkuk. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Malachi. So it's a fourth book from the end. A little short book. There were some interesting things in it. But you know, I had to come here because I want to read. This is such irony, such terrible irony. Therefore, as I live, saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah. Even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and perpetual desolation, and the residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. So you have some more description of the desolation that comes from punishment. But you notice those two nations that are involved here, Moab and Ammon? Do you know where they came from? Lot. They came from Lot. They were the offspring of an incestuous relationship between the two daughters who didn't think they were ever going to find husbands with their father, and these two nations were a result of that relationship. Quite an ironic thing, isn't it? You get clear down into the prophetic future, and these very nations that were the seed of Lot are going to be judged like Sodom and Gomorrah. Does that tell you something about kids? Sometimes. It doesn't happen that way all the time. Okay. I'm not going to be able to look at this next little bit as much as I had intended. I should have made a little mark here in what I wanted to do. The prophets are of Jerusalem were like Sodom and Gomorrah, Jeremiah 23:14. He sees them with the same kind of abhorrence. He didn't like them. They were nasty people. The prophets, the very prophets of Israel, were nasty people. They're involved with adultery, other kinds of activity. I'm trying to remember which one of these I want. I'm going to take a quick trip back here because there's a Hebrew word that is kind of a fun one. If I can find the right passage real quick. It's one of these last three. 23:14. Sorry about that. That's why I should have made a note. I figured I'll get there and I'll remember it. Let's do it quick. If we can get there. 49. Whoops. 23:14. I was headed the right direction. Okay. 14 says, there it is. That's the one I wanted. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. I like that. That's the AV translation. You know what it means? It's the word filthiness. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem filthiness. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of the ones who are causing evil. The word evildoer is a hifil, which is causative, causing evil, that none doth return or turn from his wickedness. None turn around from his wickedness. The very prophets, they are all of them unto me like Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. That's sad commentary, isn't it? Israel will be overthrown. We're not going to look at these next passages. You have Sodom and Gomorrah referred to, or Sodom is referred to in Ezekiel 16 six times. And you know what is interesting? There are two cities. They're called two sisters. One city is Samaria, the ten tribes, the northern kingdom. And so he describes them as, uses the word Samaria, and then the other city is called Sodom, and that's Jerusalem. So you have these two terms used, and he uses Sodom six times to describe the condition of Jerusalem and their wicked state. And remember, the book of Ezekiel deals with the time, well, the time before the fall of Jerusalem, the time of the fall of Jerusalem, the time after. In the middle of Ezekiel, you have the report coming to the land of Babylon that describes the final capitulation of the city of Jerusalem. So that's the story that's there. Now, see how fast we can go here. We have three New Testament passages we want to look at. Where Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned, and Sodom tends to dominate again. Matthew 10:15. It's also found in Mark 6, but they're absolutely parallel. And so we'll look at the Matthew passages. Matthew 10:15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What's that city? Capernaum. Capernaum's where the Lord spent a lot of time. They saw a lot of miracles. It's on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. It's now a ruin. But it's up north and a tad to the west. And a very interesting ruin, because there was a civilization there for many centuries. And he says it'll be more tolerable. Don't you like the word tolerable? It just sounds like a, you know, one of those words that has... We don't use it every day. In other words, the punishment in the future, and this is one of those passages that tell us that there are degrees of punishment. The amount of revelation someone has will determine the degree of punishment. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't know as much as Capernaum. Because Capernaum saw the Lord at work and accomplishing that which was a part of his life. And you can see this again in Matthew 11. And 23 and 24. Okay. Thank you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, they would have remained until this day. Christ did these works, and if it had been done in Sodom, it would have remained. But I say unto you, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Okay. Sorry about that, but I need to make that note. This week I am not sending a synopsis. I'm just going to send the outline so I don't have to worry about it in that matter. Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 28 and 29. Oh, there's where my 28 and 29 came from. Okay. I would have discovered that, but I... Okay, this will... It says, likewise, also, it was in the days of Lot that they did eat, and they drank, and they bought, and they sold, and they planted, and they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone down from heaven, and destroyed them all, for thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. You notice that list of activities that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah in that old land? They were eating. Everybody got up for breakfast if they ate it. And if it happened in the afternoon, they had lunch. They were drinking. It doesn't say they were getting drunk. It said they were just going through the normal functions of life. They bought. Had to be in the afternoon because they had to go to the market by noon. They sold. They planted. And they built. Everything went on like normal. Some have suggested that the mention of planting may be a way we could determine when. But don't forget, you're in the Middle East. And it's interesting how many crops you can get in some parts of the Middle East, and that's probably the case there. Remember, this was like the Garden of God? They probably had several crops. And what were they planting? And so, you see, Sodom and Gomorrah are used to tell us about how wicked man can be, and how judgment is going to be absolutely righteous in the destroying of a whole people. With three people left, one of which was righteous. The two daughters were not righteous. I know that, because we have enough of a record to know what they did. They got popped up drunk. And he had to be absolutely loaded drunk in that case. And so we know they were not righteous. They were pragmatists. They did what worked, they thought. They didn't have a lot of time to think it through. They just jumped on it with their sin natures and had a great time making plans as if God had nothing to do with them. Lot knew a little bit about Jehovah. So what have we learned this morning? I trust we have learned that the sin nature can cause an awful lot of problems. And it can cause destruction. And I'm not going to misapply this passage of Scripture, but we do know that there's a passage, if we had communion today, I guarantee I would read on down 1 Corinthians 11. And it says there are some who sleep, and there are some who are crippled, and some who are weak or sick. And that involves often a sin nature issue, especially in 1 Corinthians. So you have that issue. We talked about history today, Bible history, and I trust that some of the things we've pointed out maybe have stimulated you to do some thinking about the possibilities of taking an adventure now and then into the Old Testament. It is okay to read the Old Testament. God will not strike you dead. I say this because twice in the papers I've written, I said, I've taught Hebrew so many years, and there's a good reason to do it, because I learned so much about my God and about the condition of man. Those are my dominant things I see. God takes care of his own, and we see that in this section. So, Sodom and Gomorrah, quite a story. It's affected us till the modern day. I mean, the terms have carried across. But I think it helps us to understand that these were terribly immoral cities. And yet God judged them. But when there is more revelation with Capernaum, they will receive a greater judgment. And thank the Lord that there's a verse in Romans 8 that's so important here. You know the Lord, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No judgment. We've been judged already. Thank God for the work at the cross where he was judged for us. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity and this hour. May you continue to bless in the day, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.